It's a joy for me to be with you, dear ones, in this week of convention. I certainly thoroughly enjoyed the experience of your fellowship and also of the instruction from the platform. I bring with me the greetings of the little ecclesia that I'm privileged to meet with, the Jersey City class, and their custom is a very good one. They send, with each elder who may be serving elsewhere, they send a scriptural text, and it's kind of individualized for the particular congregation. And this one is found in 2 Corinthians 9:8. All embracive and all conclusive in its import. And God is able to make all grace abound for you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And I can assure you that is their heartfelt love and message that they would convey from heart to heart. We thought that we might just share a little meditation upon one little prayer that our dear brother Paul did utter. You know, in his ministry to the churches, he was so concerned about their welfare. He was a father of the flock. He was one who was so concerned with their needs and with their helps that he just was all consumed in the progress that these dear hearts were making following his first contact with them in his missionary journeys. And of all the ecclesias that he had the privilege to found, I think the one at Philippi probably gave him the greatest and the deepest sense of fulfillment and of happiness and of joy. Oh, all of the classes were a source of joy in the Lord, but somehow that little garden spot in Philippi had a tender spot for him. He recognized there the joys and the consummate faith that they had. He remembered back with his contact by the riverside where this one lady, Lydia, cell of a purple, was simply want to meet on the Sabbath. And there she was meditating and waiting for God's anointed one to come. And there came Paul on the scene. In response to that beautiful, historical Macedonian message, come, come this way, Paul. Don't go to the east. No, the gospel must go now to the west. It must now go towards the place that God has prepared. And as he obeyed the Macedonian call, he then came to Philippi. And there, around roughly A.D. 50 or 51, he founded that dear church. And in consequence of that experience there, he was in jail with Silas. And as he was with back lacerated in the dungeons of that jail, on his lips and upon the lips of Silas with songs and hymns of praise. And though his feet were in stocks, his heart and his mind were soaring because there he knew that there was planted a seed of hope, an island of faith, and that joy in the fact that this new belief, this belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, had now been rooted in another place. Some 30 or more years later, from another dungeon, with shackles, he then wrote a letter, this letter to the church of Philippi. And I know that as he wrote this letter, it is called and it has been termed as such from this platform and other remarks. It has been called the Epistle of Joy. Because in this instance, Paul did just give the exuberance of his heart to those dear ones, and he remembered with fondness his first encounter with them. And now, though he was in Rome, he still was exultant in their faith and in their constancy, and their love for him, as was evident in the sending of Epaphroditus for giving him help and financial support. But far more important than the financial support was the spiritual uplift and the joy of knowing that they had truly not forgotten, and that his tenderness and his love for them was hardly reciprocated. And thus when Paul sends this message of thanksgiving back to the church at Philippi, and he opens it with a prayer on their behalf. This is not unusual for Paul. If we look to the message of the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus, we will find a similar statement of affirmation and prayer for their welfare. In this instance, we thought we might just share some meditations upon that prayer in the hopes that it might be a blessing to you as well. Paul says in the fourth verse, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." But prior to that, he says that most tender and most amazing of statements, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And I've always epitomized that in my Christian living as one of the highlights, one of the supreme moments that we can have together as brethren in Christ, if we would be able to say that about one another, that we are so closely bound, that we are so intermeshed in our love and our faith and in our activities for the Lord, that just to think of one another would just automatically, almost by reflex, render up a praise to God, a thanksgiving upon every remembrance of each. Oh, dear friends, I would wish that we could have that kind of oneness of spirit and of unity, of love, that we might be so united in heart that every contact that we make, every thought of one another, might just be an occasion of thanksgiving to our great and loving Father, who allows us to be brought together, not by chance, not by haphazardness, but rather you are brought to this convention, and so am I, for a particular purpose in view, to give and to share and to receive the blessings that God has intended, which you as one unique brother in Christ, sister in the Lord, you as one unique individual can contribute to the welfare and the spiritual development of us all. May we not look at each other in that light, in the sense of mission and of purpose, and that each one is so important to the rest of us. And in that kind of communion of faith, we can recognize that God has brought us here, and we thank our God upon every remembrance of such a blessed occasion. And so then Paul goes on in the ninth verse to say his prayer, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." What an all-embracive, what a powerful, and what a perceptive and insightful prayer. Not only does Paul recognize the love that binds us, but he also shares with us the dynamics that make that love possible and more binding upon us. He speaks of the love that abounds more and more in knowledge and in all goodness and in all judgment. We note that he is speaking here not as human beings, not after a carnal, fleshly, earthly, natural love, rather a love that transcends the things of time and sense, and which is sublime in its implication that it is the very part of God himself. And the means whereby this love may be exchanged and transmitted and reflected and known is through the means of a new life, a new creature, a new mind which had now been instilled and installed in those in the church of Philippi. It was only because of the Spirit indwelling, and only because of one's yielding of self to the will of God, that then, being in Christ, old things were passed away, all things became new, and in that newness of life, there could now be the basis of love and fellowship and a very part of divinity implanted in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, in each and every one of us. Oh, I say divinity implanted, in the sense that the power of God now, which is infinite and divine, is now being exercised in you and in me by virtue of that new creature life that we have. When we consecrated ourselves, when we surrendered our all, based on the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which justified and made us an acceptable sacrifice, we then presenting our wills, our new minds, as it were, the brother also suggested, the new mind of the old flesh. And what is that, dear friends? It was the love that we had in our hearts for God. Not that we loved God first, but that God first loved us. And in response to that love which we were able to perceive in the sacrifice of his dear Son, it elicited from us all the very utmost of our affection. And then we heard that beautiful invitation, "My son, give me thine heart." Oh, what? "Give me the affections. Give me the best that you've gotten. Give me your essence." And that is our love. And it is this love that we yield to God. And that yielding is manifested by our surrender of all that we have, we own, we possess, and wish to be, and hope to have, and even the rights to life that we can claim legitimately because of the sacrifice of Christ. The rights of life that we would have in the millennial age now imputed unto us, so that we might now use them as offering a sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God. Because we perceive that this is our reasonable service. And thus, there is the impartation, as God accepts such a willing offering, one who delights to do God's will, one who sees as their objective then is to be perfected in the love of God, as manifested or is described to us in 1 John 4, 12 and 17. Such a heart then God can accept and impart unto them his sonship, his seal of sonship, the begetting of the Holy Spirit. We might use a little analogy, rather crude it be, that of the parasite into the host organism. We are told that there are some insects that can only reproduce and can only nurture their larva by injecting into the body of another host organism. And as the larva begins to mature and to develop, as it begins to come to its fulfillment of birth, it is doing so at the expense of the host organism. Until eventually then, that larva develops into a full-grown insect, leaving behind the deadened body of the host organism, of the unwilling host organism. And so with us, we have implanted this new creature life, and because it is now feasting, it is now using the flesh as the medium whereby it can work out its salvation with fear and trembling, as the means, being a treasure in an earthen vessel, can now be exercising it, and in the process of drawing the experiences of life from that fleshly organism, it occasions the ultimate death of it. And that is why there is this conflict, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, this dual warfare which has no resolution except it be in death. And so the embryonic new creature is developed and formed. But that embryo must come to maturity. It must come to full-term development. And we find that there can often be a miscarriage in that development. There can occur events, as is in the natural experience, and so in the spiritual, there can occur events whereby that little fetus, that embryonic new creature, is through some defect unable to develop into its full-term development. And in some instances, there is the possibility and there is the probability that some cannot sustain themselves and that some defect in their development would occasion a miscarriage, that they would be aborted, and they would not have life, but rather, as the Apostle Paul explains in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, that because of their own willfulness, they do not go on to carrying out their consecration, and they take back. They, as it were, turn back to the world, and thus they lose life everlastingly. But then there are those who are not full term, but yet who, because of medical emergency purposes, need to be saved, as it were, by the surgeon's scalpel, whereby surgical intervention may be necessary. It is called the caesarean section, and it is performed in order to save the life of the child, because the fetus has some delayed formation and hence needs to be removed from its matrix. No, it's not a normal development, and special circumstances obtain, and yet out of great difficulty and tribulation at times, that fetus is saved. Plucked, as it were, the apostle says, from the fire, it is spared, and it comes through these tribulative experiences, only to find that they have not been brought to full development by the normal process, even though they must be formed and perfect if they were to have life. But this little class, or this big class, I should say, is called the Great Company. And then the full-term child, where there's a normal development and process, and after 9 months' span, that child is brought forth, oh, to the joy of its parents and to the glorious heritage that is awaiting it. And of course, in the spiritual terms, that is the heritage of those who are faithful unto death, those who are to receive that crown of life, those to whom Paul was addressing here, how really he is so concerned for them. He said they were his joy and his crown, and how he loved and just sought for their welfare, how he contributed to their full development. And so he says in this prayer, I pray that your love may abound. That love that prompted our consecration, now it is to abound, it is to grow, it is to expand, it is to be so enlarged that it fills the whole crevice of our lives, that every thought, every act, every word would be so permeated by that love of God that ultimately we would be able to say, for me to live is Christ. Oh, we should be saying that each day, but we know how faulty we are in that expression. For we do and say and think those things which we would not do, and those things that we ought to do, we leave undone. But yet, as our love abounds, yet more and more, the Apostle Paul then tells us how that is possible and how we can implement that. He says, in knowledge and in all judgment. Oh, abounding love in knowledge. I dare say, dear friends, that sometimes our definition of love is a rather inadequate and partial one. We feel that love sometimes is merely a kind of sentimentality, a kind of feeling, a kind of euphoria, a kind of sentiment that makes us feel good about doing good for others. But I say, dear friends, that is only a partial side of it. Love sometimes has to make a difference. To really love may prove at times to be a painful experience. As knowledge of God increases, so does our standard of what love is. Love is a controlled, focused response. And some things we just can't love. And there are times when we must withhold our love. There are parameters to our expression of love, just as there are parameters to God's expression of love. Wisdom, justice, and power are all limitations to the exercise of love. God cannot violate any of those attributes. They must all be in perfect unison and in perfect synchronization and balance. And so with us, dear friends, we must learn how to harness and how to apply and when not to apply a love. Much of today's devotional writings And many of the sermons one might hear in the systems is merely an oozing, free-flowing, almost syrupy sentimentality, trying to improve on God's standards, trying to set standards which, according to the human mindedness and human criteria, would be their replica or their determination of what God should be like. But Paul says that love must be in knowledge. And that word knowledge is such a beautiful one. There are three words or three nouns in the Greek which are translated knowledge, but this one is epignosis. And it gives the thought of knowledge not merely abstract, theoretical, but rather experiential. Knowledge that is derived from the actual living of what one knows. And this is critical in the development of love. We must know how to direct and to guide and to steer all of our activities and services. I remember once witnessing to a chap and tried to give him an insight into the divine plan and suggested that this was really God's purpose for man, is to get in harmony with the plan of God. And he said, well, that's all well and good, but all I need to know is found in the 5th chapter of Matthew and in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He was satisfied to just have a sense of easement, a sense of complacency, and felt that all he needed to do, what he thought was love, loving his neighbor, and that would be sufficient for service to God. Well, brethren, we know that that is not the case, and that we are only what we think. And if we do not have the sanctifying power of God's Spirit and the knowledge of His truth, whereby to direct and to guide us, we cannot form the character of love, which is so essential for us. We cannot abound in love. And then he says, and also in all judgment. We are to abound in knowledge and in judgment. This thought of judgment is given in the Revised Version as discernment. In the Dialogue, it's given perception. As if to say then that this love must be bound by the parameters of knowledge, and also now that knowledge must be funneled into discernment and decision making. And in that process, we find that there are steps which needs to be followed. How does one integrate knowledge with love so that it results in discrimination and ultimate decision? I would suggest a order of awareness, memory, and then deduction. Oh, I'm sure we can add so much more to our list of steps, but certainly this would seem to encapsulate my concept of what is entering into this decision-making process or judgment or perception or discrimination. For one thing, awareness, stimulation. We're all aware by the sensory organs that we are born with. Sight, hearing, touch, smell, and feeling. These receptors keep us in touch with the environment. And mankind has a very simple formula for behavior. Stimulus, response. You disturb or you annoy or you just discomfort someone, you'll get a response. And a natural response is pretty reflexive, rather automatic. And it just seems as though the nerve connections that man has in his mind and in his behavioral patterns through the process of heredity seem to be so well connected and warm that these are almost inborn traits. Reminds me so much of the Great Pyramid. When one goes down the descending passageway, oh, it is a rather steep incline to do so, but it has been so worn, the floors have been so smooth, that if one does not hold on to the sides, they almost slide down to the pit, down into the place typifying, picturing destruction. And thus it is with man. His responses are almost automatically towards self-preservation, towards survival, towards his own inner grasp and his own desires and machinations. But now the new creature comes in. Between the stimulus and response, there is now a new creature. And this new creature, as a spiritual filter, must then screen through every conscious word, thought, and deed. All must pass through and to be either blocked or modified according to the understanding and the strength and the effectiveness of that filter. And so, dear friends, we do have this treasure in an earthen vessel, but yet that new creature is the mediator between our external lives and our internal, and how that needs to be constantly upgraded and upstrengthened in knowledge and in all perception. Or there are some things that occur to us that we automatically react to. We know when we see evil that we must eschew evil and that we must embrace the good. We know that we must love righteousness and abhor evil. And at every side of it, we need not debate whether or not this is a proper position to take. But we should get to a point of spiritual sensitivity that every decision would be prompted by this rule of the new creature. And that new creature ideally is in control, so that whatever occurs, it always must pass through the mediation of what is God's will for me. Would Jesus do that if he were in my circumstance? And that awareness enables us to then be able to begin to expand and to develop in this knowledge and this love. We see that we are all given stimulation. And sometimes we see the same experiences and endure them and yet come out with different conclusions and reactions. For example, the 12 spies that were sent out by Joshua. My of them, they went to the land, promised land, and there they saw the beautiful, lush growth. Oh, they brought back those huge grapes that looked almost like oranges. And as they spoke about the cities that they saw and the inhabitants of it, and they gave a report. Now, they reported back to Joshua what their recommendations would be. And the majority report was, oh, it's a great land. It's all that the Lord had promised. But the giants are too much for us. Why, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, we can't possibly take it with our forces. Then the minority report, Joshua and Caleb, oh yes, everything they say about the land is true, but Joshua and Caleb had another awareness. Their response was conditioned by the fact that they had a faith. They had a certainty, they had a guarantee that the God of Jehovah, with whom they had just sealed a covenant, was guaranteeing their security and safety. But yet, all 12 had the same experience, and yet with two diverse reactions and responses. And so do we, dear friends. We too need to make certain that our responses to our circumstances and experiences of life will be such that they are tempered by the will and by the Spirit of the Lord, and that we are making those decisions with the faith and with the certainty that he who is for us is more than all that can be against us, that no things that will happen to us is more than we're able to bear, and that all things are working together for good. If we do see an approach and react to those things that occur to us, then we are having love abound in knowledge, and our discrimination, our responses, will be so much the more spiritual and godlike. But then after we have the input of awareness of our circumstances, and oh, sometimes, dear friends, the experiences that we go through are not so clear-cut, that there are these shades of gray. There are these places of doubt. We are uncertain at times as to what is the Lord's will in the matter. Then I think the second step in this matter of judgment, of discrimination, needs to be memory. A memory whereby we can recall anything that we have experienced or learned in the past, so that we might use that as a means to our instruction in the present. And where can that more be found than in the Word of God? I'm of the conviction that every incident, every experience that we can endure is somewhere shown in the Scriptures, is somewhere pictured, is somewhere in type or an example or an instruction laid out for us. If only we'd have the understanding and the awareness to ferret them out and to see where the Lord's direction is pointing. It is here where our faith and our knowledge does support and buttress. And the Lord would require of us that we would use every means at our disposal to ascertain what is His will, that we are so dedicated, that we are so eager for it, that we will leave no stone unturned in order to pursue it and in order to understand it. And therefore it drives us to the Word of God. Remember how this was so true of Jesus on the Mount of Temptation. Three times when the adversary came, in each instance it was it is written, thou shalt not. Remember that when Joshua, at the oak of Shechem, when he was about to, depart from his responsibilities, when the end of his very noble and very creditable work on behalf of Israel, how Joshua brought the tribes together, and at Shechem three times confirmed the covenant unto them, brought them back, refreshed their memories with the works that God had done on their behalf, with the hopes that that would just strengthen them in their current relationship. You know, memory is such a faulty thing sometimes. I understand that within 24 hours, you will not be able to recall as much as 10% of what I am trying to say here now. And that within a week, you will not remember more than 2% of whatever we might speak this hour. And it will diminish increasingly thereafter. And so we need constantly to have a current memory base. Each day we must replenish and resupply our spiritual resources. We must seek always to have a fresh supply of God's grace and wisdom at our disposal. And in such manner, we would then be able to utilize this fund of information as the needs arouse and present themselves each moment of our lives. Oh yes, the experiences and the words of admonition, our study and our meditation may not always remain with us in our consciousness. And even in our subconsciousness, we have such faulty recall at times, but yet the effects of those words are never lost. Nothing is lost in the Christian experience. Those words might be pushed down into the subconscious regions of our mind and of our thinking, there to form a solid rock for the basic character structure, and we can never shall lose all these blessed hours of meditation and study, even though consciously we may not be able to recall them. And thus, in the hour of need, in the hour of extreme trial, the Holy Spirit, using the wisdom and the power beyond our comprehension, can bring them suddenly to mind, and in the least expected hours or times, how they come back to refresh. But we need to have them before that can occur. But then when we are aware, when we remember, we then begin to integrate. And perception and memory constitutes a higher order of thought from which deductions and working principles are formulated. We recognize the reason for facts and begin then to test out their validity. Many do not get to this point. Many have facts in remembrance and recall, but somehow cannot integrate them into working principles and into parts of their daily living. This requires mental alertness and energy, without which no constructive thinking is possible. We get from A to B, but then going from B to C requires then a further expansion of our basic understanding. It's just like geometry. Geometry, there's a basic theorem. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Now, with that simple proven fact, Euclid was able to formulate a succession of theorems which was the basis of mathematics for 1,000 years, in which this very day, that same plane geometry is used in the construction of such things like bridges and tunnels and so forth. By that process of deduction, this logical progression can be developed. This is what Jesus, said to Nicodemus. Oh, you're a great man of Israel, and you can make deductions regarding weather from the appearance of the sky, but you are not able to discern the most apparent of spiritual situations which is about you. You know the mysteries of the physical universe, but you do not know the mystery that is here amongst you. And then he gives that beautiful discussion about the winds and spirit begettal. And so we must deduce from the principles and from the facts that are at hand. We must not deduce what isn't there. We must make sure that what is there are the facts and not fancy. The medieval church fathers, for example, deduced that mankind was not fit for heaven, and that was perfectly scriptural. But then they postulated an eternal torment, which was not scriptural, based on the false premise of immortality of the soul. And thus this merely compounded that great lie the error until we have such a vast system that is a blasphemy and an abomination in the sight of the Lord. This deduction, therefore, can be a two-edged sword. And in the truth, we have such deductions. For example, the concept of tentative justification. Oh, some take exception to that term, and I have no quarrel with that. As long as the concept and the understanding of the principle behind it is clear. For example, we do know that when Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him, and no man can come unto the Father except by me, and no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Then Paul speaks about receiving the grace of God in vain. And then elsewhere about counting the cost. As we put these scriptures side by side, endeavoring to deduce what lesson they have for us. While we may not find the word tentative in the scriptures, and we don't, nonetheless we do know that the teaching is there. And regardless of what we want to call it, by deduction we are able to put this in juxtaposition, and thus we see how God is dealing with an individual prior to the fact of their actual presentation and consecration and their acceptance unto vitalized justification. Oh, those are two words that are not, again, scripturally found, but certainly scripturally based. And we can go through some of our doctrines as Bible students. And we find that this concept of deduction is a valid tool and one which is proper in our comprehension of the divine plan of ages. I see, brethren, I haven't finished half the prayer here, but that ye may approve things that are excellent. Knowledge and judgment is for the approval of things that are excellent. Oh, the wording of that in the Diaglot gives the beautiful thought that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and all perception, that ye may examine the differences of things. Examining the differences of things, approving the things that are excellent, being able to discriminate between what is the Lord's will and what is not. That is the manner in which love can abound and knowledge can be applied and the discriminating process be carried out. Oh, we wish we could go into the approval of those things which are excellent and examining the differences of things. But just to conclude in the results and the remainder of the prayer, that ye may be sincere and without office until the day of Christ. Looking up that word sincere, and this is used only here in all of the New Testament, we get the thought here of seen in the sunlight. Just think of that, seen in the sunlight, or genuine. Oh, how that is so descriptive of sincerity. I think of Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus, and there he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun, and there he was seen. There the sincerity was manifest. There that utterance, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" show the sincerity and the earnestness of heart and the love of one who was seeking to serve his God, albeit in a manner which was not godly and not God's will. And thus, we are to be in the searchlight of the sunlight. We are to be sincere, and we are to have a conscience so void, dear brethren, of offense towards God and man, and that at all times we would feel that in the sunlight with nothing between, in the openness with no shadows or no covering up, we can stand and say, "My Lord and my God, I have done what I could." Oh, that is the sincerity, without offense, without offending or stumbling anyone. Thus may we grow, thus may love abound, thus being filled with the fruits of righteousness, we can then give the glory and praise of which God is worthy. Paul loved this ecclesia. He loved every one of those brethren as he did in all classes. But here I think, dear friends, we have epitomized in such a succinct, in such a lovely, concentrated, and potent manner, we have epitomized our calling and how the end of our course is love. That little impulse that we begin with, yet is to be enlarged and expanded to the fullness of our being. And how that little knowledge that we have is to then be clarified and understood more fully as we grow in grace as well as in knowledge. And that will result in the fruits of righteousness, in the character likeness, being conformed into the image of God's dear Son. All of it, dear friends, is for the glory, is for the praise of God. And that is all the purpose of man is for, that this divine being, brought into existence, creatures of flesh and blood, allow this drama of the ages, the divine plan to unfold, just so then he can communicate to those creatures the fact that this infinite God, this invisible one who cannot communicate with flesh and blood in any other way than through the means that he had designed, that the evil consequences of sin, of being alienated from him, and of the wonderful justice, wisdom, love, and power of God, can be so manifested that they will ever know him as the true and living God and worship him throughout all eternity to come. What a glorious plan, what a wonderful heritage all mankind has. But in more particular and more especially, dear friends, blessed Zion. May the Lord add his blessing.